Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad that you're all here with us today. I'm trying to decide if I should tell you a story or if I should just get right into the message.
Story.
All right. As it happened, I was thinking, I got to tell everybody about this, but then it feels like, oh, I don't know, maybe I should just talk about the Bible. But so I'll tell you my story. I tell you the story because our topic this morning is the topic of eternal rewards, and I had a situation happen to me this week where I was battling internally about this concept of eternal rewards. And so here's what happened. My daughter, 16-year-old daughter, Sarah, she's not feeling well today, so she's not here, but she and I went to a concert this week on Wednesday night downtown at the Tucson Arena. It was a Christian rock concert. A number of Christian bands were there, and she wanted to go. So we went to the concert, and we had some seats, kind of had a nice location at the edge of sort of a balcony section. I think it seats 8,000 people. It was completely sold out. So we are standing there, the concert begins, and we're dancing to the music, and just having a good time at the concert, and somebody starts tapping me on my back. And at first I didn't know what was going on and didn't think much of it. And then I feel another tap on my back, and there's nobody behind me until I look, and I see there's somebody, she's sitting down behind me. And she says, "I can't see." And I said, "What?" She said, "I can't see. You need to sit down." And I said, "Ma'am, there's 7,999 people standing in this arena, and then there's you. Like, we're at a concert. That's not a reasonable request." So at first, I was just like, "I'm not sitting down. That's dumb." And then I'm like, "Oh, man, is that an eternal reward issue? Like, am I serving this person?" And then we start rationalizing, right? You're like, "Well, it's really in her best interest for me not to feed her selfishness. That was a selfish request. And so I'm doing God's work by ignoring that." So eventually my conscience got the better of me and I sat down for a while. And then the next band came up and they said, "Everybody stand up and sing." And I'm like, "Look, it was instructions. I gotta." It was not my proudest moment. Sarah's like, "Did you really just do that?" So anyway, eternal rewards, sometimes they're hard to navigate. With that aside, let's talk about something more important. Let's go to the Lord. Oh, King Jesus, this is real life. This is the world we live in, and we thank you for your word and your spirit to try to guide us, put to death the flesh that in us that distracts us and points us away from you and your selfless love. Help us to emulate you, to be conformed into the image of Jesus. Pray that you'll open your word to us today as we consider this important topic, that your truth would be received. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us, you know that we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And last week we looked at chapter 3 and we considered verses 10 through 15. And I mentioned that in considering those verses that this was going to be a two-part message. So today is part 2 of that message. If you want to follow along, that's the passage we're kind of anchoring out of today, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Last week, in part 1, we looked at the verses close up on a little bit more of a granular level, just really tearing them apart in their context. So I'm not doing that again today. If you're curious about that, you can go back and listen to that one. But my objective this morning is to zoom out and look at the principles that are at work in the passage, not just wrestle with the passage in the context, since we've already done that. So let's read the passage together, and then I will give a brief summary of what was covered last time, and then move into some new considerations for this morning. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. All right. Well, important passage, a profoundly important passage. In the context, just by way of review, the context of the argument that Paul has been making throughout the preceding verses, his point in this passage is that there is no competition between him and Apollos or any of the other teachers in Corinth that came after him. Paul laid the foundation of Christ, which is to say, he was the first evangelist there. He brought the gospel message to the people of Corinth. Many were saved as a result of that, and that was Paul's calling according to the grace of God that was given to him. He was called to be a foundation layer. He was the first guy in. He would lay the foundation of Christ. And then, far from being jealous of other ministers that would follow after and build on his ministry, he was counting on them. He was relying on the fact that other ministers of the gospel would come and build up people, the body of Christ, on top of the foundation that he had laid. And but then what he's getting to in this passage is, now, if you look at some of these guys that are building in Corinth, it's possible that some of them may actually have improper motives as they're teaching you, as they're building on this foundation. It's possible that some of these teachers are building on my foundation for the sake of personal gain or financial reward or esteem or position. But that's not for you to worry about, because God is going to judge those things. God is going to test all of that. Someday, if that is their motivation, the day of judgment will make that manifest, and their work and the motivation behind their work will be tested by fire. Any works that are done with a temporal, selfish motives will be like wood, hay, and straw. They will be burned to ash on the day of testing. Any works that are done for the Lord will be like gold, silver, and precious stones. And those are things which are refined by fire rather than consumed by fire. And so with that, Paul introduces to us this concept of eternal reward or eternal loss. Now, note that in the passage, there are two types of people with disparate outcomes, but they are both saved. So we're talking about saved people that have two different outcomes. The issue here Paul is addressing is not a question of salvation or loss of salvation. The issue that he is addressing is the gain or loss of eternal rewards for saved people. All right, just so we're clear on that. Those who invest their lives in eternal things for the sake of the Lord, their work will be tested, and they will receive a reward for those works that endure the fire of testing. Those who are saved that have squandered their lives in temporal pursuits, their work will also be tested. It will be burned up. And then, as the passage says, they themselves will be saved, yet they will be entering heaven empty-handed and smelling of smoke, as those who have passed through the fire. So that's what Paul was getting at. Now, as I mentioned, the specific context is referring to Paul and Apollos and all of the other teachers that people were creating factions from. But as we saw last week, Paul also makes it clear that he's not limiting the principles of this passage just to himself and Apollos and other teachers. This is a principle which he is applying to all believers. And you see that by his repeated use of the phrase, each man, every man, every man, each man. Every one of us can build on the work, the foundation of Christ, and every one of us will be tested according to our works and the motivation behind our works. Every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for their deeds in this life. And then, as the passage makes clear, there are two potential eternal outcomes for saved people at the judgment seat of Christ: eternal reward or eternal lost. And that's the concept that I want to focus on this morning, the concept of eternal reward and eternal loss. I've been speaking about these things long enough to know that there's always a certain number of people that immediately start to feel uneasy or uncomfortable with this topic of eternal rewards. They have a gut reaction that says any sort of motivation for reward other than Christ himself or beyond that is somehow selfish. It doesn't feel right. And so if you find yourself in that camp, I would ask you two things this morning. Number one is just to be patient and withhold judgment until we get to the end of the message today. And then number two is by all means, feel free to disregard anything that I have to say, but do not disregard what the scriptures say. We're going to go through a lot of verses today that I think are going to build a compelling case for this doctrine of eternal reward or eternal loss. And so listen to those carefully. Okay, now to get there, to set this up, I want to work through a few foundational principles. Okay, so we're sort of building a case here. Foundational principle number one is this. You are saved by grace alone, but you are then called to do good works. And this was said last week, but lest there be any confusion, let me just remind you once again of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, a passage that I'm sure is familiar to most of you. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So hear me clearly on this. You can add nothing to your salvation. It is wholly, entirely a work of God. This passage could not be more clear. Salvation is a gift of God. It is not by works. There is no measure of good works any human being could ever do to warrant salvation for them, to merit that. The only way we get saved is through the work of Christ on the cross. Clear? Okay. Does that then mean that good works are irrelevant? What is the role of good works in the life of a Christian? Well, no, they're not irrelevant, and we see that by virtue of the very next passage. Ephesians 2:10, right after the 2:8 and 9, says, "We are God's workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, God has designed specific good works to be done, and then he designed specific believers to be uniquely equipped to go and perform those good works. This is the status and the expectation of every Christian, of every believer. Your status is that you are God's workmanship. You were created by God. And your expectation is that you were designed to do good works, which God specifically prepared beforehand for each one of us to go and do. So while it is not salvific, there is no merit to good works in salvation, there is nevertheless an expectation that we as Christians will do good works. We'll try to seek sanctification and the things that glorify God. So that is foundational principle number one. You are saved by grace alone, but you are then called to good works. Together? Okay, number two. Forgiveness does not eliminate consequence, it restores the relationship. Again, remember, we are talking about saved people. People have already received the gift of salvation. If you have received the gift of salvation, it does not give you a blank check to go out and live your life in any way that you choose, just to do whatever it is you want to do. All of your actions have consequences, both temporally and eternally. Your actions in this life will appreciably affect what the next life looks like for you. I'll just give you an example of this. If one of your children takes the keys for the car without permission and they sneak out after curfew, and they're going to go, you know, hang out and visit with some friends, but on their way, they get in an accident, and the car is totaled. They might come to you afterwards feeling genuinely, truly repentant, and they might apologize to you, and you would say to them, "Thank you for coming to me. I forgive you, and I love you. We're good. Our relationship is restored." But then, that next Friday night, when they ask for the keys to the other car, you say, "Now, wait a minute. I love you, we're good, but you have lost your driving privileges. There are consequences to our actions. Our actions have outcomes." So it is true that if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, you are delivered from the curse of death unto eternal life, so that if you sin and ask for forgiveness, your relationship with God is totally restored. But that does not eliminate accountability for your actions. And we know that because of principle number three. Principle number three is this. All believers will be judged according to their actions in this life. That is made crystal clear by passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is known as the Bema Seat judgment. When we read the phrase judgment seat in English, that is a translation of the word Bema. And the Bema Seat was the seat of judgment in the ancient world. It's maybe something akin to our Supreme Court. So if you had a problem with another person in your town, you would go to whoever sat on the Bema Seat, and they would be the arbiter of your dispute. They would allocate, you know, recompense as it was seen in their eyes as just, as being just. That word, Bema, it's used in its literal temporal sense all throughout the New Testament. Usually whenever you read judgment seat, that word is Bema. I'll give you a couple examples. Acts 12:21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the Bema and began delivering an address to them. Some translations will read judgment seat, but it's the same seat. Acts 18:12. While Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the Bema, brought him before the judgment seat. So this is the seat of judgment in the ancient world, and Paul is just using this familiar concept to describe the believer's judgment. Now, the believer's judgment, this Bema Seat judgment, this is distinct from the Great White Throne judgment. At the Great White Throne judgment, unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. And theologians argue about the timing of these two judgments, whether they overlap or whether they're separated. It doesn't really matter for our purposes today. What matters for us today is that we actually listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:10 states. We, that is Paul and all the other believers, so Christians, will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body. That is, deeds done now, temporally, while we are alive right now, whether good or bad. And then we, believers, will be recompensed accordingly. So our eternal recompense is according to our temporal actions. Okay, you might ask, what kind of things are we going to give an account for? What kind of things are we going to be judged for? Jesus gives us one example. He gives us an example in Matthew 12:36. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. You and I will give an account to Jesus for every careless word ever spoken. And if that doesn't terrify you, it is because you are either the holiest person ever to be born or you are mute. That is a scary concept to me. As I reflect on how many just stupid things I've said, thoughtless things, sarcastic things, unedifying things, we're going to give an account to Jesus for every one of those, every idle word. That ought to motivate us towards something. That ought to motivate us to be careful about trying to tame our tongue. Now, why would Jesus bother to tell us that we're going to give an account if there's no consequence after that account? If the actual impact, if there's no impact on us after we give an account, why do we care about giving an account? We care because there is a consequence, and we see that again in 2 Corinthians 5:10, among other verses. We care because we are going to give an account to Jesus, and then we will be recompensed according to our deeds. All right, so recap so far. Salvation by grace alone. The forgiveness that we receive in that salvation restores our relationship with God, but it does not eliminate our consequences for our actions. On the contrary, we will all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ to give an account of our actions, and then we will be recompensed accordingly. Okay, foundational principle number four. This is the last one. The recompense that we will receive according to our actions is either eternal reward or eternal loss. That which we have done for the sake of the Lord will accrue for us eternal reward, and conversely, the opportunities that we have squandered will accrue for us eternal loss. That is to say, rewards that we've missed out on, treasures that we're not going to have, capacities for joy that we have forfeited. Now, it's obvious from our passage here in 1 Corinthians 3 that heaven is not the same for everybody. Some will enter heaven with great reward, as the passage says. Others will enter empty-handed. You can't get around that in this passage. And you see the same principle at work in the parable of the minas in Luke 19 and the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. In both of those parables, and they're a little different, but the big picture takeaway, in both of them, the master gives to his servants resources to invest as he goes away for a while. And then he comes back and he calls them to give an account for what they did with the resources that he entrusted to them. And some are given great reward based on the investment that they made. Some are given lesser reward based on the investment that they made. And some are given nothing, those who that buried their mina, that didn't invest it at all. So there are differences. There are qualitative differences. Rewards are not all the same. And that brings me to the primary objective or concept that I want to put in front of you this morning, namely this. God has intentionally designed a system wherein we as Christians are not merely permitted, but actually encouraged to be motivated by the hope of future gain or the fear of future loss on the day of judgment. In other words, far from being an improper motive, the desire for eternal reward is a central component in God's plan. He built it into the system that way and built us to be motivated by that. He built us to be motivated by gain, and then he built a system where we can seek that gain. Even Jesus was motivated by gain. Why did he endure the cross? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Throughout the Bible, God never calls upon a believer to do anything of a sacrificial nature without coupling it together with a promise of gain. That's an axiom. I'll just give you one example that'll get your mind thinking on others. Matthew 5:11, Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Okay, great is a word of measurement. Now, is the mention of reward in this passage a meaningless observation that Jesus just sort of tacked onto the end that's not really relevant? Or is it there for a purpose? Is it there to help motivate us to endure persecutions? Like, there's a payoff for this. You can hang tight through the persecution now because there is a payoff coming. Pardon me. That theme of reward, it's unmistakable in the Sermon on the Mount. You see it over and over and over again. If you give in secret, your Father will reward you. If you pray in secret, your Father will reward you. If you fast in secret, your Father will reward you. And then Jesus sums up all of that by the statement in Matthew 6:19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Notice the instruction there is not that we should forget about treasure. That's not what Jesus says. His instruction is store it up. Go get it. Just store it up in heaven where it's secure, where it's safe rather than on earth. Live for the eternal, not for the temporal. And if you need further evidence that this is a part of God's plan, then remember another familiar passage, Hebrews 11:6. I know most of you probably know this one. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe what? There's two things, right? If you want to please God, you have to have faith in these two things about him. How does the verse end? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's noteworthy, guys. God says, two things you got to know about me. Number one, I'm God. Number two, I am a rewarder. That's wonderful. Like that is an amazing combination for us. How great is it that our God is a rewarder? Because he could have been a destroyer. He could have been a depriver. He could have been just ambivalent to us, but he's not. He is a rewarder. And because he is God, he also has the power to fulfill on his promises of reward, and he has the resources to deliver them. So this is the deal of the millennium. It doesn't really get any better than this. First of all, through no virtue or effort of our own, he saves us by his grace. And then he says, yeah, but I'm not yet done. Not only have I delivered you from hell and purchased for you at the cost of my own son's life entrance into my eternal kingdom, I am now going to give you the opportunity to store up as much treasure in that kingdom as you want. It's wide open. Anytime you want to exchange momentary light affliction for an eternal weight of glory, you can do that. The opportunity is always out there. It's on the table at all times. Any sacrifice that you make will be returned to you in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. That is Luke 6:38. Your standard of measure will be measured for you in return. What you do here on earth for the eternal will produce for you a measurement in eternity. And this is a concept that the old great theologian Jonathan Edwards picked up on when he preached on this topic of eternal rewards. It's a great sermon. If you just want to Google it sometime, look up Jonathan Edwards on eternal reward. But he said concerning heaven, quote, "Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels far larger than others." Okay, so here's the concept. Every vessel will be filled in heaven, but your actions in this life determine the capacity of your vessel. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Some may have teacups filled with joy and glory and overflowing. They still are full with joy. And some may have swimming pool-sized capacities to be filled with joy and glory and blessing. Everybody's going to have some joy. Some just have a greater capacity for it than others. Okay? This concept, the concept of eternal rewards, is so pervasive throughout Scripture, you have to really go out of your way to try to miss it. Now, I acknowledge maybe a lack of clarity on exactly how they play out in heaven. Because we're just given such limited data about what heaven actually looks like for us. So we have to speculate on what does eternal treasure actually mean to us. I don't think anybody assumes we're talking about actual gold or silver or something like that. Treasure means what is valuable to you. My grandma was 100 years old living in a home. She didn't care about her bank account. That was not a treasure to her. Her treasures were the photos of her grandchildren. So treasure is what is meaningful to you. The point that all of these concepts are trying to give to us is it's going to matter to you in heaven, this concept of eternal reward. I don't know what it is. All I know is it matters, and we are called to pursue it. Okay, if my supposition is right, that this concept of reward is ubiquitous throughout Scripture, why then do so many of us have such a challenge in embracing it? And there's probably a myriad of reasons. I'm going to suggest two. One of the most common objections is this. If there is different levels of reward in heaven, won't that result in jealousy? And to that I would say, Jealousy is born from lack, and there is no lack in heaven. Again, each one's vessel will be full. Furthermore, the reason that we have jealousy here on earth is because we are competing for limited resources. So if we are on a basketball team, we're playing a basketball game, the fact that one team wins necessarily means the other team loses. There's limited resources. Only one person gets to win. If there's five seats open in the choir and you get in and I don't, there is jealousy because you got it and I didn't. It was a limited resource. You have it, I don't have it, now I can't get it. God has unlimited resources. There are infinite rewards available to everyone. He is not limited by anything. It's though there's this field strewn with gold as far as the eye can see, and God says, yeah, just help yourself. You can pick up as much as you want. If you choose to pick up less than somebody else, it's not a cause for jealousy. And beyond that, we view jealousy the way we do because we're living in these mortal bodies that still have a nature, a flesh nature, and still have a sin nature, and we still have pride in us. And so jealousy is born out of that, and that hopefully we're rid of that in heaven. But even now, I mean, think about this. As I think about this, if I try to think about the apostles, about Paul, I can't imagine being jealous if I see that in whatever way it manifests, Paul has more rewards in eternity than I do. I'm going to look at that and be like, yeah, that's right. Of course that's right. That is appropriate. He sacrificed so much and I gained so much because of what he sacrificed. Far from being jealous, I'm rejoicing in his reward. I am glad for him for his reward. That's a good reward for him. I think that will work itself out down the line. Number two, second objection people make is that pursuing eternal rewards feels selfish. To which I would point out, there is a difference between being selfish and being self-interested. We are all self-interested. That's why we continue to breathe. It is in our self-interest, and it is not selfish to do that. There's plenty of oxygen to go around. And this is really just a spin-off of the point that I was making earlier about limited resources. If we're all together, we're out in the Sahara Desert, and we got one canteen of water, and I'm holding it, and I just chug the whole thing down and say, you know, sorry, rest of you guys, that is selfish, because we had a limited resource. If, on the other hand, we are standing on the banks of the Columbia River, a large freshwater river where you can barely see the other side of it, and I decide I'm thirsty, and so I kneel down and I cup my hands and take a drink, that's not selfish. That is just self-interest. I've not deprived anybody else of water. That action is not harming anyone else. It is just something I've done that is in my best interest. God has determined that what is in our best interest is that we should live holy lives focused on the things of eternity, people and his word. And so in his benevolence, he has said, let me design a system where your self-interest is aligned with what I have determined to be best for you. So God motivates us to live lives according to his will, which is ultimately in our best interest, by offering to us rewards. You kind of see that? He says, I want you to live a life that's going to be good for you. And so to help you get there, I'm going to give you this offer of eternal rewards as additional motivation. It's not that we're not motivated by love for God as well, but all of these things work together. Fear, hope, and love are the three great motivators, and all three come into play in the Christian life. There's a difference between a reward and a bribe. A reward is what you offer to someone because you're trying to motivate them to do something that is in their best interest. A bribe is what you offer to somebody to try to get them to do what is in your best interest. God cares about our best interests, so he says, I want to reward you. You could see it in your own lives. If I want my kids to do something in their best interest, I might offer them a reward. And if they go and do it, there's two things. I'm glad they accomplished the task, and I'm also glad to give them the reward. I delight in doing that. And part of the reward is them seeing that they were pleasing to me. So it's not just the reward, it's the act of being pleasing. Okay. Closing up here. Why might God have designed the system this way? Let me suggest three possible reasons. Number one, right after Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That is Matthew 6:21. God wants us to anchor our hearts in eternity, and so he encourages us, build as big of an anchor as you possibly can in eternity, so that you get your hope locked in there. And then to the extent that you sacrifice temporal gain for the sake of eternal gain, the more treasure you're piling there and losing here, the more you are invested in that hope, the more you are invested in eternity. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Number two, faith is the currency of heaven. We've already read, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Living in such a way that you forsake temporal pleasures, ease, comfort, affluence, for the sake of an eternal reward that you cannot currently see, feel, taste, or touch, that's an act of faith. You're saying, I'm giving up something I could experience temporally right now. I'm going to endure this persecution in faith that I believe you, God, in your promises that there is a payoff for doing this, that you are going to give me a reward for this sacrifice. And God says, that's good. I want you to have faith. Faith is what lights up God. So living a life of pursuit of eternal reward is a life of faith. Faith is pleasing to God. Finally, number three, Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God loves to give good gifts. We like giving gifts to our children, and we're not good. God is utterly good, and he gives good gifts, and he loves to give them. And so I don't think we should be surprised by the fact that he wants to give us blessing upon blessing in eternity. I feel like there's so much more that I could say about this topic, but I didn't want to stretch this into a three-week series, so I'm gonna put a cap on it there. But I do want to close by reading you something, and it's out of the piece of writing that is my favorite piece of writing outside of the scriptures, and that's C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. It's an essay. It's not even a whole book. It's not that long. You can get through it pretty quickly. And it's just filled with gem after gem after gem. And one of those gems is here. So listen as I read. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Immanuel Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Well said, Lewis. Let's pray. God, let us not be too easily pleased. Let us not also take the coward's way out of this and say, well, none of it matters as long as I get in. Let us not seek to deliver the minimum viable product of a saved life. Let us seek to fulfill the good works that you have prepared for us to do in honor of you and looking to the hope of eternal reward. I pray if there's any lack of clarity in this message, Lord, that you would grant people your Holy Spirit to help them wrestle with these issues and to find your truth amidst it all. I pray that you would give us that desire for an eternity with you and an eternity that is filled to the greatest capacity possible, and that would motivate us to live lives of holiness and obedience, lives poured out for the sake of others and your word. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.